Well, last week we began on, I kind of pulled your leg a little bit and we had a lot of fun last week getting started on prayer. That's such a fun subject. I said, when should you pray? And I said, well, when you feel like it. We talked about that. And then when you don't feel like it. Those are the two times to pray. And then who can pray? And is prayer a art form that you have to learn the secrets of prayer? That's why I told you right away the spiritual secret of Hudson Taylor, so you wouldn't think, what are the 17 secrets to powerful prayer? Don't do that. Here's one. God is faithful. All right, that's all you need to know. So anyway, who can pray? It's an amateur event because prayer is primarily a relationship. It's a relationship, a friendship with the one who made you. Therefore, you can blurt out what's on your heart. I even gave you the famous quote from G.K. Chesterton, anything worth doing is worth doing badly. And that's a famous Chesterton quote. Anything worth doing is worth doing badly. You don't have to be an expert to pray. You just have to blurt out what's on your heart to your friend. And the Lord is your friend. That's why our Lord, I don't think, gave elaborate prayers like you see in the Dead Sea Scrolls. He didn't do that. He encouraged the disciples to ask, seek, and knock. And it will be open to you. We talked about that and we looked at that last week. Now, this week I want to talk about Old Testament language of prayer. And then 2 weeks from now, New Testament language of prayer. I want to talk today about the language of prayer. I'm very interested in words. As you know, my hero, C.S. Lewis, was very interested in words. He said, tell me what the hard words mean. You've done more for me than 1,000 commentaries. What do the words mean? What do they mean when they were used by people? So I'm interested in language and in words. I thought it would be interesting for us just to do a little tracking with the Old Testament language of prayer, and then 2 weeks from now, the New Testament language of prayer. Because there's a lot of prayer vocabulary in the New Testament that our Lord uses, that St. Paul uses, and we want to look at that as well. When we read the Old Testament, there are several key words that appear that help us understand what prayer meant in the Old Testament, because prayer is a huge ingredient part of the Old Testament. First, you might say the fundamental words that are at the beginning that we should look at first would be the words in the Hebrew, the word mizmor, which, interestingly enough, is the Hebrew word that's translated. When the Septuagint translated mizmor, they decided to use the Greek word psalm, psalmero, which means, interesting, that's why we call the Old Testament book of prayer the book of Psalms. The Hebrews would have called it the book of mizmor. When it was translated into the Septuagint, into Greek, 100 BC by the rabbis, they decided to choose a Greek word. The interesting word they chose for all the book of prayers in the Old Testament, the writings of what we call the Psalms, was this Greek word psalmero, which, interestingly enough, in Greek, in classical Greek, means stringed instrument. The closest they could get. When they saw the Psalms, the prayers, they realized they were all like stringed instruments. They were musical. And that's why we call it the Book of Songs, Psalms. But that's what the Jews called it. They called it these songs. All the prayers were seen as songs, which is kind of interesting, isn't it? C.S. Lewis picked this up in The Magician's Nephew when it has Aslan. When he created Narnia, he sang over Narnia as he created it. He sang as he created it, because that's actually in one of the Psalms, too, that God sang when he created it. So Psalms is probably the big prayer word of the Old Testament. But the other big prayer word in the Old Testament is the word halal. Okay, now that's very important for us. H-A-L-L-E-L, halal. Halal is the word in Hebrew that would be translated praise. Or its literal meaning in Greek, in Hebrew, would be shout or praise. And halal, when it is combined with the Hebrew holy name for God, Yahweh, becomes hallelujah. And that word actually comes over into the New Testament. It's actually used in the book of Revelation, where they don't translate it. They just simply bring the whole word across. That doesn't happen very often, you know. You don't get very many times when the Hebrew word is brought right over into the New Testament. For instance, it didn't happen with mizmor. We don't talk about, I can't wait to read the book of mizmor. We say, no, I can't wait to read the book of Psalms. So there the Greek word prevailed. But with the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. See, Yahweh means Lord. Hallel, praise the Lord. That actually is a word we know. We have heard the word hallelujah used in the book of Revelation in New Testament. Another Old Testament word that goes over into the New Testament and is not changed. Anybody know what it is? Very famous one. Amen. Amen. Amen, which means rock or fortress or strong peg. So it becomes a word for faithful in the Old Testament. For some reason, New Testament writers decided to take that word and bring it also right across into the New Testament. Our Lord himself did it because he started many of his speeches saying, "Amen, amen, I say to you." See, the double use of amen. Faithful, faithfulness. Faithfulness, faithful. You can trust this. Amen, amen. Unfortunately, the King James Bible decided to translate that verily, verily, which is not a good translation because verily is the word true, true, true. But no, it was amen, amen, rock, rock. Sure peg, you can put your weight on it. That's what Jesus meant when he said amen, amen, the double use of amen. So there's another word that actually comes right straight across into the New Testament. But very few words do. Most of them are translated into the New Testament. But hallel is one that goes right straight across. Okay, psalm then and song is used all through the book of Psalms. So you know that word. That's a big prayer word in the Old Testament. You might say the prayers that are songs. So that you think about it, prayer in the Old Testament is seen as a song that is sung to God. Okay? Maybe that's why it's very good that we have this tradition of hymnody in the Christian church. In fact, if I were to ask you the question, if you only could take two books with you on a desert island, what two books would you take? Only two? Well, certainly, I would want to take the Bible. But what's your second book? The hymn book. And not the New Presbyterian hymn book. The old Presbyterian hymn book. I don't want a hymn book where they change the words to make them politically correct. I'm very much against that. An old hymnal, the old Methodist hymnal would be a great one. Then you get a lot of Fanny Crosby songs. In our Presbyterian hymnal, they only have two Fanny Crosby songs. Isn't that a shame? And they actually gutted one of them by taking one of the stanzas out of it. So, shame on the Presbyterians. The Methodists put all the Fanny Crosby songs in. And so I would want to have maybe the Methodist hymnal. InterVarsity's got a great hymnal. But if I were going to go on a desert island, I'd want two books. I'd want the Bible and I want the hymn book. Because we want to sing. We want to sing not just the psalms themselves, we've got those to sing, but I want to sing the songs that the Christian church has come up with down through the ages as prayers. And they're songs. A mighty fortress is our God. Do you know, if you read the book Through the Valley of Quai, when Ernest Gordon, who was the chaplain at Princeton University, was a prisoner of war because he was with the British Army in Singapore when the Japanese captured Singapore, and he was put in the Valley Quai, in that famous valley, as a prisoner of war, where they built the bridge across the Valley Quai. He, in that book, Miracle, he called the Miracle in the Valley Quai, read Ernest Gordon. He tells the story of how these British soldiers got there, and they were allowed to have Bibles, because the American Red Cross had got some Bibles to them, and the Japanese prison guards allowed them to have Bibles. They created their own songbook by everybody just getting around saying, okay, let's take some of these great English hymns. Anybody know the first stanza, "Oh God, our help in ages past"? Okay, our help for years to come, our shelter in the midst of storm, and our eternal home. See, one by one, the guys created a hymn book. He tells about that. And they could sing the hymns. The hymns, because we have that, that's the Jewish tradition, is that prayer is, first of all, songs that are sung. The Mizmor, the Psalms, the Hallel, praise, okay? Now, the third kind of songs that are sung are what we call the Thanksgiving songs. And the Thanksgiving is interesting. The main Hebrew word for Thanksgiving, really, if you look through all the Old Testament, is the word remember. I will remember. And when they remember, they're remembering what God has done, thankfully. So Thanksgiving, that's what you should do on Thanksgiving Day. Thanksgiving Day is a day when you remember the faithfulness of God, when you remember His goodness, or remember to count your blessings. That means remember your blessings. That's thankfulness. Now, thankfulness is not some clever art form you do, and you how do you do thankfulness properly? Just remember. Remember the faithfulness of God. Remember His goodness. Psalm 77 is a great example of it. The first part of the psalm is so grim. He's so sad. And then suddenly, right in the middle of the psalm, he says, "But I will remember." And then he decides to remember that God, with a strong outstretched arm, brought them out of the land of Egypt and protected them. Okay, that's part one. The first insight into Old Testament prayer is that it's first and fundamentally, first of all, sung. Then that's psalm. And there's a lot of sing words, like "I will sing to the Lord a new song." That's the Hebrew word "shir," but they're all in that song tradition. And then praise, hallel. In fact, the most famous part of the book of Psalms for the Jews was called the Hallel. And the Hallel in the Jewish tradition is Psalm 113 to 118. And every single Jewish boy and girl in the first century would have memorized Psalm 113 to 118. That was sung twice a year intact. People were very good at memorizing things in the Jewish tradition, because they didn't have a lot of things you could write down, that papyrus is so expensive. So people would memorize the Hallel. And the Hallel starts out, "Praise the Lord," and it tells the story of the Exodus. And they would sing it at Passover, and they would sing it on the day of Feast of Tabernacles. They would sing the Hallel. And it's Psalm 113 to 118. And the interesting thing is that when you get to Psalm 18, it is profoundly messianic. It has the famous line, "The stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And our Lord quotes that. That's quoted in the New Testament, I think, three times to show Christ as the Messiah that we didn't expect. Because the Hallel said it, that the stone that the builders reject will become the chief cornerstone. That is the Hallel. So, they loved the Psalms. And the Psalms were not known by numbers. They were known by the opening line. Have you ever thought of that? The Jews would not say, "Okay, let's all say Psalm 23. They didn't even know it was 23. They would say, "The Lord is my shepherd." That's the psalm. Okay? A psalm is known by its opening line. By the way, if you're a Roman Catholic, you know that that's been followed in the Roman Catholic tradition. All papal encyclicals are known by the opening three words in Latin that the Pope used in the encyclical. Remember? Our latest Pope, Pope Benedict, his first encyclical was Deus Caritas Est, God is love, his first encyclical. And that's the way you know an encyclical, always by the opening line, and that's back to the Jewish tradition. You know the Psalms by the opening line, by the opening two words, or three words, or four words that make the psalm. The prayers, first of all, are songs. Secondly, another group of prayer words that we see in the Old Testament are what I will call the asking words. And the asking words are usually translated in your English text with the word P-R-A-Y, pray. In fact, the most famous of those asking words is the Hebrew word shaal. I should write some of these down. Hallel, of course, is the big one that we looked at. And then all the remember words. And now shaal. If you're a Hebrew, you like Hebrew words. Shaal is the word for ask or beg. And it's used 176 times in the Old Testament. So when you see, "I will pray to the Lord," and see the word "pray" in the Psalms or in any text, by and large, it's going to be this word, sha'al. So the first words would be the great song words. These second group words would be the asking words. Now, there are a lot of asking words. But the big one is sha'al. Just ask. It's interesting, isn't it, how our Lord picks this up when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek and ye shall find, ask and it shall be answered, knock and the door will be opened." So he's going right back to that tradition. You want to pray? Then ask. Again, I give you a Lewis example. Lewis understood this. He was very good in understanding the Psalms. In Magician's Nephew, after Aslan's created, and he sends Diggory on this journey to get a great apple to bring it back, Diggory's very worried about his mother, because his mother is sick back in England. And he doesn't realize the time spent in Narnia is not using up time in England. And he's very worried about his mother. And he sees the great power of Aslan when Aslan is able to create the world. And he sees that power. And at that moment, Aslan then asked him to go on a great journey, and it kind of his heart sank that he had gone on this great journey. And so he says, he's been holding his head down because he's in presence of this great majesty of Aslan, the great golden lion, son of the emperor from beyond the sea. But then it occurs to him that Aslan has all this power because he just created Narnia, amazingly, by singing, it all created. And so the thought occurred to him that maybe Aslan could help his mother who's sick. And so this beautiful line appears in Lewis. So he goes off to do this journey, and this is what Lewis says. And so Diggory blurted out, "Would you, could you help my mother?" That's a beautiful example of prayer. Prayer is blurting out what's on your heart. Asking. Just ask. Remember we saw last week? Jesus said, "Hitherto have you not asked anything in my name." Ask. He just asked. He blurted out, "Would you, could you help my mother?" Then if you know Chronicles of Narnia, you know that up till that point he'd been looking at the great claws of Aslan, the power of Aslan. And at that point he lifted his face and looked into the great face of Aslan. And he saw a giant tear in Aslan's eye. And he realized that Aslan must care about his mother as much as he did. That's a great moment in C.S. Lewis. It's a great moment in the Chronicles of Narnia. That discovery of the relationship. And he doesn't get the answer of what's going to happen till much later. But he asked his question, and then the relationship is what gave him hope when he saw the tear in Aslan's eye. And I love that scene. Okay, that would be the second group of prayers are the asking prayers. The third group of prayers we see in the Old Testament, I decided to give them a special category because they really had to be given a special category. And I would call these the cry for help prayers, the desperate prayers, the cry for help, which is a little different than ask. Ask is sha'al, and sha'al is just sort of mild. But boy, when you get to the cry for help prayers, the Hebrew vocabulary becomes very rich. For instance, in the Book of Lamentations, shapak, where Jeremiah says, "I pour out my heart to you, Lord." Or sha'ag, which is in Psalm 22, "Why art thou so far from my roaring?" And that is actually the word roar, where David says, "I am roaring for help. Help me. Why are you so far? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice our Lord himself on the cross used that very sentence. "Why have you forsaken me? Why? Help me." And then the most famous, Hosanna. Hosanna means help, please. And that's in the Hallel. In the Hallel, in Psalm 118, the Jews use the word Hosanna. Now, there's one more word in the Hebrew that went right straight across into the New Testament, because we're told that on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered the city, the people cried Hosanna. Now, folks, don't misinterpret the Hosanna. It isn't praise the Lord. That would be hallelujah. Hosanna means help, please. Help us. They were crying help. And so that's a whole category itself. So I would call the cry for help words, and the most famous of these words is Hosanna. Hosanna. Help. Help us, please. And that would be the great cry for help words. Help, please. That's a third. The fourth kind of words are what we would call the intercessory words. They're different than just asking. Different than the cry for help is now what I'm going to call intercession. The intercession words. By the way, the most interesting of those words is a Hebrew word called pala, P-A-L-A, pala. See, it doesn't mean anything, so that's why I didn't want to burden you with all these Hebrew words. But the word pala is used 84 times in the Old Testament. And let me tell you what it means. It's interesting. And almost always, when pala is used, it is translated intercede or intercessory prayer. It's intercessory prayer. And the word, literally, in classical Greek, means to think through, to think. So I'm going to now give you a little lesson in prayer. I think prayer is song. Prayer is asking what's on your heart. Sometimes you haven't even thought it through too much. Prayer is when you're really desperate in a foxhole or in a very desperate situation and you say, "Lord, help me." That is its own category. It's different than just, "Lord, hear my prayer for everybody, the missionaries and everybody in the family. That's just gentle, normal asking. But then the cry for help, blurting out, help me please, and then intercession. Thinking with God. Thinking with Him. Sometimes arguing. Come now, let us reason together. That's interesting. That's not palal that's used there. It's actually in Isaiah 1, come let us reason together. Actually, the Hebrew word there is come let us argue together. Let's argue it out. Let's talk it out. Remember Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might lay my case before him. And all of his advisors say, Job, you have no right to do that. But you know, the surprise in Job at the end of the book of Job is when God says to the advisors, you should have listened to my servant Job. God likes to argue with us. And he was not offended that Job wanted to argue with him. Because Job got a raw deal. And he wants to find out why. So intercession means you are thinking with God. That's why intercessory prayer is not like, Lord, bless the missionaries in Asia. No, intercessory prayer means that you have studied the missionaries in Asia. You've studied the folks in a situation and you really think through what are their crises and what are their needs. And you actually have thought it through. And so it's not just sort of a casual, well, we'll lump all these needs together. I've thought it through. I have actually thought through an issue and I'm thinking now with God. And that's intercession. The other great intercession word is haga in Hebrew, and that is the word translated meditate. To meditate and to intercede are in that great thinking tradition. Meditation in the Christian tradition is not emptying your brain. Now, in Zen Buddhism, there's a kind of emptying your brain tradition of meditation, where you get a mantra and you just kind of empty the room. That's not the Christian or Jewish view of meditation. Meditation in the Jewish tradition is focusing on the great facts about God. Focusing on His faithfulness. See, thinking through His faithfulness, I sang about it here. Now I think about it. And I think about what it means that God is faithful. And I think about what it means with regard to my friends. And I try to actually explore and think what could happen here. And I'm actually interceding and meditating, focusing. It's a focusing tradition. It's mental and intellectual, not just emotional. Some people say we need to praise more. No, we need to praise and think more. I don't think it's good to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Say it a couple times, you've said it. But we've got to think about what we mean by praise the Lord. We've got to think about what we mean by ask. Say, make your request known to God. Yes, but think it through. Your cry for help, man, now there, that's an emergency moment. You don't have to think that through at all. Just say, hey, Lord, help. That's okay. That's its own category. Intercession means now when you actually have the moment to reflect and think about what all these things mean. And that's the word haga, meditate. By the way, another one of the great meditation words in the Hebrew is maskil. A number of Psalms actually have M-A-S-K-I-L. That's a Hebrew word which means, again, to think. And that word is put in the front of a number of psalms. It's called a maskil of Asherah, or maskil. It means it's a psalm you're to think through, not just feel. So in a way, prayer is not just, somebody say, I want to learn how to pray, and that means I want to learn how to sing. Okay, that's great. I'm for it. I want to learn how to ask. I'm for it. I want to learn how to cry for help. You know, you don't need any help on that one. That comes automatically when you cry for help. But intercede means I want to think. I want to think through this issue with God. And I want to actually use my brain. That's prayer. In fact, I'm going to give you a gift now. I'll read Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a famous psalm. It's one of the famous meditation psalms where the word haga is used. Psalm 19 says this. We all love it at the very end. It's a psalm of David, a song of David, notice. And the heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims his handiwork. It's a wonderful psalm. It has a lot of beautiful things of ascribing to God his greatness. And then at the end of the psalm, David says this. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That is a great line. Many pastors will start their sermon that way. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In other words, our truth and our helper. Now, there's the word haggah. That means the meditations. Now, let me tell you another thing about, in Hebrew language, all words do double duty. All words are concrete as well as abstract. So the word haggah, which is the word for meditate, literally is also in Hebrew the word for hum. So the idea of humming means you are meditating, you're thinking through, you're meditating on, focusing on a great theme. That's haggah, that's meditation. And that maskil, which is used in the front of some psalms, means also the same thing, to think. But there's one word that has always baffled every reader of the Old Testament. And it's a word that appears throughout the Old Testament psalms and is not translatable. In fact, every scholar, every Hebrew scholar, is hoping someday that we'll get some marker that will be able to absolutely translate this word. And that is the Hebrew word Selah. Selah appears all the way through the Psalms. And no one is absolutely sure. If you take your RSV or your new RSV and look at the footnotes where the word first appears, they say they think it is a musical notation. As far as they can tell, it's some sort of notation to stop the Psalm at that point, maybe a stringed instrument or something is played for the Psalm. And so my musicians here, you've probably heard that interpretation, haven't you, Mike? That is, Selah is thought of as a musical notation. In fact, the RSV footnote actually says that. My friend, who's a great Old Testament scholar, Francis Anderson, who wrote the great book Commentary on Job, he doesn't think that's what Selah means. And we're someday, we hope we can prove this. But he thinks the best clue to what Selah means is in Psalm 9. And here it is. In Psalm 9, it's a great psalm of David. It's notice, to the choir master according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. That gives him maybe the musical notations. And then it goes through the psalms. And then comes this great sentence. This is Psalm 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit, which they made. In a net, which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgayon Selah. Now, higgayon is from the word haggah. In other words, it means think. Think Selah. And my friend Francis Anderson, who's probably one of the greatest Old Testament scholars in the world, he thinks that Selah means think. In other words, stop now and think about this. See, that's a great line. The evil workers in the world catch themselves in their own net. You know, we think that everybody's so powerful that's against us, or everything is so powerful. But yet the psalmist says, you know, they're going to be entrapped by their own net that they have set as a trap for others. We'll trap them. And then, higgayon, haggah, Selah. Think about that. Stop for a moment. Stop in the psalm and think it through. That's intercession, to intercede, to think with God. Ponder it. Ponder this great truth. It'll give you comfort. It'll help you. So that may be a gift to helping us understand what Selah means, because we don't know what it means. It's all through the book of Psalms. Selah, Selah. The Psalms are stopped with Selah. It's not translated, because we don't know exactly how to translate it. But we do know that higgayon, haggah, means think or hum, meditate. See, meditate, hum. And so maybe they'll say, okay, let's stop the instruments for a minute and think about this. We'll have a little buzz session in the room, and the fellow Jews will actually think about this great truth that God is not disarmed by evil. Evil does finally destroy itself. Ah, think about that. It's nice to know it. Okay. So there's your fourth group of the prayer words. And by the way, it's interesting to me, Isaiah 56 has one of the most famous of all sentences about prayer, because our Lord himself quoted it. Isaiah 56, verse 7, has this line, which is just a wonderful line. It says, These I bring to my holy mountain, and I make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. This is the Lord speaking. For my house, this is God speaking now in Isaiah 56. You should write this down. If you're taking notes on your text, you want to have a great text on prayer, know this one. Isaiah 56, 7. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And the word for prayer there is pala, a house of thinking through the implications of God's reign. Thinking through, interceding. Now, when you get to the book of Luke, chapter 19, I'll read you another famous passage. Luke 19, our Lord enters the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and guess what happens? In chapter 19, verse 45. You know this verse because it's a very famous verse. He comes in, he gets on this donkey, he rides into the city of Jerusalem. He drew near, saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace." That great line. And then, verse 45, he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers." And that's the quote is from Isaiah 56. Jesus is quoting it. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all people, and you've made it a den of robbers. He quotes that very thing. That great, wonderful text on prayer. So prayer is thinking things through with God. Now the final words for prayer, again, are very famous. The final words for prayer are the obedience or worship words. The worship word. And these obedience worship words are two famous ones. The one is Shema. I preached on this last spring. Shema. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, there is one God." As you know, if you're Jewish, you know that the Jewish sacred service in the synagogue all over the world, for every Jew who goes to worship on Sabbath, they always begin worship with the Shema. Hear, O Israel. In other words, obey. Bring yourself. Submit yourself to God. Shema. Hear. Listen. Listen to God. And so it's a beautiful word for prayer. Have you ever thought of that prayer is not only speaking, singing, it's not only asking, it's not only crying out for help, thank God for that, it's not only thinking with God, it's listening. Listening. Shema. And the other great word is Barak. In Hebrew, every Hebrew word has got no consonants. You know, Hebrew doesn't have consonants. It's just vowels. So B-R-K, Barak. And Barak is a great Hebrew word for bow. And that's the word that's translated bless in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It means bow. But the word is used also with regard to God. You know, in the Hebrew language, all the words have to do double duty. When it refers to us, like take amen. When amen refers to us, it means our putting our weight down on the faithfulness of God. So it means it's the word for our faith. So that's why when amen is doubled, it means amen, amen. It means put your weight down, see amen, on the faithfulness of God. The second amen, amen, amen. So the word amen then, when it refers to me, it means put my weight down on the faithfulness of God. But when it refers to God, it means God is faithful. He's faithful to put my weight down on him. We even see this in the New Testament. For instance, the word dikaios in the New Testament, which means righteous, but it also means justification. So when you use the word dikaios and it refers to God, it means righteous. God is righteous. You don't justify God. He's righteous. But when it's used for us, it means we are made righteous or justified. So it's the same word for justification or for righteousness. That's dikaios. Now, in the Old Testament, amen, amen, double duty. Now, here's another double duty word. This last word that I just gave you, it's a nice word to remember, is barak. If you were writing it in Hebrew, it would be B-R-K. Barak. It means bow when it refers to us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me, bless his holy name. Bow. When it refers to God, in the most famous of all the blessings of the Old Testament, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The word barak is used there. It doesn't mean bow. It means stoop. When it refers to God, it means stoop. God stoops toward us. We bow toward him. He stoops toward us. That's the most beautiful of all the words. Barak. It's the worship word. It is the word for worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. To bow before God. To submit to God. It's what our Lord says when he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He decides to trust his Father. He bows to his Father. He trusts. And so that, as I see it, is the prayer vocabulary of the Old Testament. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for whenever we remember your faithfulness and your love that knows us, knows our names. And we thank you that we can sing songs about this. We can ask things because of this. We can even cry for help when we're desperate. You understand us. And then we can listen. And we can think. Lord, may all these things be true of us as we grow in prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.